Let us turn now for our scripture reading, our instruction in the Word of God. We turn to the epistle of 1 Timothy, and we read from chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of the chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy word. And all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the epistle of 1 Timothy and the chapter 2. We read from chapter 1 right through to chapter 2. And this evening we arrive at the verse 9. But I back up just a little bit there in chapter 2 to the verse 8, just to get a little bit of context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This evening I want us to consider the verses 9 there through to the end of the chapter, the verse 15 with the Lord's help. These are verses that are very much avoided today in many a church. But one of the things when we go through consecutive expository, verse-by-verse ministry, we cannot avoid these things, and we shouldn't avoid them. This is the Word of God. There are many people that are say they're Christians and they are repulsed by these things. How can God have such an attitude toward women, is the thought. Some would even go so far as to say this is sexist. This is wrong, some would say. I wonder how much of modern evangelicalism receives these words. I know, and I've met many who would call themselves evangelical Christians, that say that Paul here is dealing with a different culture and that times have changed. And this is simply Paul's opinion. This is not simply Paul's opinion. What he writes is what God has given him to write. And if you notice, in the chapter 3, we saw it last time, the reason Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor at Ephesus, is that he and others might know how to behave themselves in the church of the living God. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Paul is writing with apostolic authority. Timothy is a young pastor, and he is, we could say, the prototype of what all pastors ought to be. And pastors get their instruction here. Churches get their instruction of how we are to behave ourselves, how men and women are to conduct themselves in the house of God. This is the whole theme here. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He has taught Timothy already to maintain sound doctrine, because there are those that will depart from the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There were those that will teach false doctrine. We've seen that in the chapter 1. We come now to these verses, but remember in the verse 8, this is why I read from verse 8, the Apostle Paul in verse 8 gives very clear instructions on how men, in the masculine there, and sometimes, as I mentioned last time, we can use the word men in terms of people, but there he's speaking specifically about the male gender, are to pray everywhere, and in particular the gathered congregation. That's the context, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And we looked at a few examples, didn't we, as we thought about how men are to lead in prayer. What does it mean to lead in prayer? As we pray, others are praying with us. We are praying, and at the end of the prayer, there is a hearty amen. We've seen it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the examples I gave was there in Acts 4, verse 24, how they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Acts 4, verse 24. Remember how the apostles were charged not to preach, and they were set aside by the authorities and clearly commanded not to preach. And Peter said, well, we must obey God rather than man. And then they prayed for greater boldness, didn't they? They didn't pray that God would take away the trouble, but that God would give them greater boldness in their evangelistic endeavors. And as they prayed with one accord and said, Lord. Now, that couldn't have been all of them praying exact, like for like, the same words, but they were praying together. The word really means in symphony, symphonia, with one word, with one mind. They prayed, their hearts were together in this prayer. And so as they prayed, the men prayed, and people, as we pray often, as I mentioned last time, I say, let us pray. Now, when I say that, I trust none of you expecting to actually pray audibly. But you're expecting me to lead in prayer, and that's why we say as ministers, let us pray. And then we give our hearty amen to it. And so men are to pray and to lead in the church worship and the public prayer, and not women. We've seen that in our instruction. If you look also at the verse 12 in this chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says that a woman should not usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 34, we are told there, let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. It's also in the Old Testament. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now the word of God is very clear here. And I know sometimes people say something like this, I know what the Bible says, but, I know what the Bible says, but, we live in a different age, things are very different today, I know what the word of God says, but, well, there are no and ifs or buts, are there? God's word is straightforward, it's clear, and no matter what age we live in, it's not about what we want, is it? It's about what pleases God. This is worship, isn't it? We're not here to do what we think will attract the unbeliever. We're not here to do what we think is right or what we think will please God, but what He has expressly said will please Him. That's what we're here for. This is all part of our worship. And if we don't do that, we're not honoring Him. We're not giving Him the worthyship. We're saying, Lord, Thy word does not matter. But Lord, the Lord's word does matter. It is about pleasing Him. Now, as we come to the verses 9 to 15 this evening, we're going to see, the Lord willing, three things concerning godly woman. Last time we considered men, and there'll be more on men in this epistle. So men, we're not let off the hook, as it were. But woman here, there's quite a bit this evening to cover. I'm not sure how far we'll get. We may finish. We'll see how far we get. But first of all, we'll see this evening the godly woman's dress in verses 9 to 10, the godly woman's dress. And then secondly, we'll see the godly woman's approach to scriptural learning, verses 11 to 14, the godly woman's approach or the attitude that she is to have to scriptural learning, to learning from the Word of God. And in other matters of life, even for that matter, in the whole realm of her life, if she's married, she's under, as we read there from 1 Corinthians, she's under the headship of her husband, the leadership of her husband. This is why God has given Adam a wife, that she would be a helpmeet, not that she would lead him, but that he would lovingly lead her. So secondly, we'll see the woman's approach to learning and to guidance in life. And then thirdly, we'll see the godly woman's given role and means of grace. The godly woman's role and means of grace. So this evening, first of all, the godly woman's dress, verses 9 to 10. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. So here we have the woman's dress before us, how she is to dress herself, how she is to present herself, not just in the church, but one's whole life, I suppose. One of sobriety, one of modest apparel. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Leading the entire list here of the instruction for woman is this matter of the dress sense. This is important. Why is this so important? Dress sense. Well, let me say, modesty is an attitude, isn't it? Modesty is an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. The way you dress says a lot of what's going on in the heart. Says a lot about you, says a lot about me. But there's another reason. Physical beauty is not only a great source of pride and can be a great source of pride, but it can be a great source of damage and harm in a church. Can it not be? We are warned in Scripture. In Proverbs 7 and many passages in the Scriptures, of beauty. Beauty in itself is not an evil, but beauty can become a source of pride if we're not careful. Can it not? Was this not true of Satan himself, who was an exceedingly beautiful angel and glorious? But it can also cause great harm to the man. Now, it is a fact, and I'm going to make a statement, a fact, it's true that men are more voyable and more prone to this area of being tempted by the physical and the woman, by sight, by what sees. It's not to say that women aren't, but men are especially vulnerable in this area of beauty and beholding and being aroused in a wrong way, in a sinful way. And so there comes a strong warning. But also, when you consider woman, human pride is a great, terrible evil, isn't it? And flamboyance, as we'll think about it this evening. You don't have to dress unbecomingly, but you can dress flamboyantly, parading yourself, parading your wealth, parading your status. We'll see from Scripture. It's not only folly, but it can be self-destructive and destructive to other people. The way we dress, the way we cause others to think about ourselves. And again, I say it's a simple statement of fact that women or men are very prone to this, but also it's a statement of fact that women take greater interest in their looks than men. Now, this is not to put men down. Of course, we do take some interest. And it's not wrong that women take some interest and make sure that they are well kept and clean and tidy and look presentable to their husbands. But we have to be very careful. Is there not billions of pounds spent in the cosmetic industry, in the fashion industry today? So much is spent on these things. Now, we all need to be aware of these very things. So let us begin in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. As I said, modesty is an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. Immodesty says, look what I look like. And look at my beauty. And I'm not ashamed to flaunt it and to vaunt it. Now, you can think of immodesty in two aspects of the word. You can think of somebody who's not ashamed to show themselves off sexually, but you can also think, and that's to show the body, the flesh. That can be immodest. We say to somebody, you dressed immodestly. Somebody says that to us. But there's also immodesty in terms of being showy. Let me give you an example. We might say to Jane, well, you're very modest about the fact that you didn't mention you got 5 A stars. In other words, she doesn't parade the fact that she got 5 A stars. So she's modest about that. She holds it back. She doesn't parade it. But people can be not only immodest in terms of dress and want to show off, but they can parade themselves in terms of their wealth with clothing. Can they not? I'll give you an example. James chapter 2. We know the man that is a respecter of persons in the church. And we're told there in James 2:2, for there come one into your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel. And there come also a poor man in vile raiment. Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves? And ye become judges of evil thoughts? So there needs to be modesty in terms of not showing ladies one's flesh and curves and goodness knows what else, immodestly, but also one's wealth. It ought to be temperate and not extravagant, not opulence. There's nothing wrong with having your Sunday best and wearing those, but we have to be very careful not to go too far and to be showy. This is not spiritual. You see, everything is spiritual. We are the Lord's. Were we not bought at a price? Are we not His? So we think of these two aspects of immodesty. And particularly the latter, older woman, can be very susceptible to this. They may feel they've lost their beauty or losing their beauty. And so, expensive clothes. Be very careful. There's various ways in which we can be immodest, isn't there? Not only with the body, but also a display of pride, the pride of life. Look at what we've achieved, look at who I am. So the extravagant expense or immoderate dress arise. What do they arise from? It all stems from the issue of pride, doesn't it? In the human heart. We want others to think better of us, or perhaps there's a wantonness in the heart, a lust for somebody, and wanting that attraction, wanting to be noticed. The Paul says, notice here, rather, with shamefacedness and sobriety. This is how you are to be, woman. With shamefacedness and sobriety. This word here, shamefacedness, it is often used in connection with fear or reverence. How is the woman to be? She is to her whole expression, her whole demeanor, her whole attitude is that of one living before God, conscious of her heart, conscious of the world, conscious that there is a holy God before whom she lives. She is not trying to impress people. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Notice there. The word simply means soundness of mind. In other words, she's not a silly, giddy, giggling, witless young lady who deep down inside is just wanting to be noticed when some young man shows her some attention. But rather, she is very aware that the God of heaven knows her thoughts, knows her heart. And she is more concerned not so much with the outward, but her state of heart before God, her holiness before God. She lives with a filial fear, with a reverence for God. That's the thought. This person is not carried away with flattery, not taken up with the here and the now. This person loves God and wants to please God ultimately. Rather with shamefacedness and sobriety, a sober mind. Not the person who's just wanting to be noticed. Here this woman, rather than seeking people's approval, she wants the Lord's approval in her life. She knows the Lord judges the heart. She knows she lives under God's holy eye. That's the sobriety. That's the attitude of heart and mind. This woman, she knows right from wrong. She's humble, but she's not afraid of men. She's afraid of God. She fears God. There's a filial fear, and therefore, she's not easily flattered. The one she wants to impress is the Lord, not so much men. Gentle in nature, but a strong Christian character. She's more concerned about her heart than her flesh. More concerned about her godliness than her being noticed in this life. She's not flattered. She maintains her sobriety and her sensibility. That is more precious to her than praise of the outward. She wants the praise of God, of the meekness of a quiet and gentle spirit. That's the kind of woman Paul is saying that all women ought to be. Now notice something else, not with broided hair or braided hair. I didn't write it. God wrote it. It's there in His Word. I think this would put many businesses out, many hair salons and beauty clinics and weaving studios and tanning booths and all kinds of things, wouldn't it? And you can't be doing these things as a Christian. It's not where you're to spend your time, on these sort of things. Or gold, or pearls, or costly array. These are things of extravagance, aren't they? These are not the things that women are to be taken up with. Parading wealth, parading beauty, parading attainments. No, that's not the Christian woman. John Calvin writes, where debauchery reigns within, there will be no chastity. And where ambition reigns within, there will be no modesty in the outward dress. Let me just repeat that. Where debauchery reigns, that's sexual immorality, within, in the heart, there will be no chastity. There will be no chastening in your own self. There will be no reigning back. And where ambition reigns, that's wealth and wanting the applause of the world, wanting everybody to notice your gold and your pearls, there'll be no modesty in the outward dress. You see, it is an attitude, isn't it? Modesty is an attitude. Modesty of dress, modesty of what we have. We don't want to parade. He says, because hypocrites commonly avail themselves of all the pretexts that they can find for concealing their wicked dispositions. We're under the necessity of pointing out what meets the eye. And what meets the eye is a very serious thing, isn't it, in the life. He says it would be great baseness to deny the appropriateness of modesty as the peculiar and constant ornament of virtuous and chaste woman, or the duty of all to observe moderation. I mean, what do you say about a modest woman? You say she's not concerned for the praise of others or the attraction of others, but she lives a humble life. She wants to please God. Modesty is an attitude. It's the way we are inside. I hope I've made my point. All this comes from pride, doesn't it? It's pride at the heart, and discontentment maybe even in one's marriage, sadly. That's no excuse. Just wanting to be noticed. Again, what about head covering? It's not a cultural thing. I know I've mentioned this before. This is something we practice because it's biblical. If you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, it's very clear there, and we're just covering this whole matter of headship. And head covering, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to speak about head covering here, how women should cover their heads when they pray, and how a man, if he has his head covered, he dishonors God. Because he is the head of that relationship, isn't he? God has put him over, verse 4, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth or speaks with regards to the things of God with her husband, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she was shaven. It's like she had no hair, like she shaved her head like a man. And we're told here that a woman's hair is her glory. And she ought to cover her head, not a man. The Jews in the Old Testament, they cover their heads. But Christ is the head now. The men wore a yarmulke, didn't they? But now Christ has come and Christ is the head of the man. In the Jewish temple, the men and the woman would be separated, but now they're together. And Christ is the head. And she is acknowledging that in their relationship. And we're told that even the angels, verse 9 and 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her. That's the symbol of that power over her head, because of the angels. The angels are outside of time. They can still be offended now. Why are the angels offended? Because God is offended. This is not a cultural thing. This is something which stands throughout the ages. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the wife. And Paul is just simply setting forth here the biblical order of things. And mentioned this before, and preached on this passage. And there are, if you look very carefully, there are 7 reasons why women ought to wear head covering. And we've just covered a few of them there. And these things are not just these are not a cultural thing. This is about headship. Paul says nothing about culture here. Now, we come back to our text here in 1 Timothy 2, the verse 10. But notice how women are to be, but which becometh woman professing godliness. That's how they should dress. If somebody looks at you, woman, it ought to manifest itself in saying, there's somebody who's thinking not about this world and how this world... how they're allured to this world and how they want to allure the world to it, to themselves. But how they're thinking of God. They belong to God. Here is a sober person. Here is somebody who professes godliness. This is how you're to be. In a way that shows it. The dress is an attitude, isn't it? Now notice, don't forget this, with good works. You know, some people think just by dressing a certain way, well, that's enough. It must be accompanied by good works, otherwise just show. It means nothing. It's the life of good works, isn't it, that must accompany good works. What good works? What kind of good works? In James chapter 1, we have these words, pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world, not wanting to hang out with all one's rich friends, and go to the latest this or to the latest that and see who's wearing what and see who's bought what and check out everybody's house. No. Here's the virtuous woman. Who's seeking to do good to people who could never pay her back. That is honorable in the Lord's sight. That's what James says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We read this concerning the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. We read there, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth forth her food from afar. She riseth up also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. And we read, and she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is concerned for the widow, the fatherless. She wants to do good. She's not you know, parading how much money her husband has made and hanging out with all the rich and famous. But no, here's the person who really loves God and wants to honor God in life. It's the right attitude, isn't it? That's pure religion and undefiled before God. Okay, we move now to verses 11 to 14. What we see here is the godly woman's approach to scriptural learning, verse 11 to 14. And what we see is a very clear mandate of God. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is not well accepted today, is it? In many a place. Certainly from the circles we have left, some of those Christian circles wouldn't be accepted. But it actually says here, women are to be silent in the church. Again, if you just turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 34 there. Let's just read this again. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for woman to speak in the church. It is a shame for woman to speak in the church. I wonder how many modern women feel about this today. I think our society, as they read the Bible, they would think that this is somewhat sexist, somewhat machoistic, if there is such a word. This is not acceptable. And they would probably even think God is bizarre. And the Christian religion is overly zealous. Now, friends, this is God's word, isn't it? This is what He has declared within the church. This is how things ought to be. A woman is to learn in silence. She is to listen in silence. And you notice there in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it says, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I remember once being at a meeting, and a dear woman seeking to obey this commandment, she asked her husband, but it was in the middle of the service, and she kept whispering to her husband during the service. And I think the man felt rather embarrassed that all this was going on. And of course it got everybody else's attention. It says here, ask the husband at home. It's not etiquette, is it, to disturb the church meeting and to make a ruckus. Ask your husband at home. I mean, he may not even know the answer there. Why put him on the spot? And why make difficulty? I'm sure if the husband feels that what perhaps the preacher has said is not right, he'd say, come on, love, we'll have to go somewhere else. We'll have to get up and leave. And that it would be his responsibility. And there are approaches and ways of doing these things. We need to be courteous toward one's husband. Wives need to trust their husbands in these things and obey this commandment. Anyway, that situation was quite noticeable and I'm sure was embarrassing, both for the husband and for the church and for others. There's a certain way and demeanor that we are to behave. Well, ask your husbands at home, not at the church, because that can cause all kinds of trouble and difficulties at a church. Well, what is the reason for this instruction? Verse 13. First of all, God's creative order, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the reason. First of all, created order. God made Adam from the dust. That's what the scriptures say. And then how did he make Eve? From one of Adam's ribs. Eve came from Adam. And this is why, first of all, because of the created order. It's a simple account of Genesis chapter 2. It's not a myth, and this is not about being sexist or being overly manly. And why did God make Eve? Well, he made Eve as a helpmeet for Adam. Eve was made for Adam. And that's vital to remember. And so, therefore, the man must lead. He was there first, and God has put Adam as head of that home, head of that family, and he is to teach, he is to lead, he is to guide her. But it all went wrong, didn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, where the woman usurped the husband's authority. So the created order. But secondly, notice what he says. Why this instruction? It is because it wasn't Adam that was deceived, but Eve was deceived. This is what he says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Woman, it's fair to say, are perhaps more trusting than men. Not always the case, but generally speaking, that can be the case. And woman can be, this is not a weakness in itself, sometimes a little bit more emotional. And that has its positives as well as its negatives, doesn't it? Men sometimes a little bit more objective in their thinking and rational and able to assess things a little bit easier when put on the spot and under pressure. And therefore, I mean, even Peter says that women are the weaker vessel. Now, he's not putting you down, ladies, when he says you're the weaker vessel. He's just saying that God has made you different. And Satan knew that. And Satan manipulated that whole thing. Did he not say to Eve, if you partake of this, if you take this fruit, you'll be as God? I mean, he was basically beguiled her in saying that God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. He's holding back something from you, Eve. Adam took willingly. He knew it was wrong. Certainly didn't let Adam off the hook, does it? It was wrong. And so, these are the reasons God has made us different. Although we're made in His image, we're different. And we thank the Lord for the complementary nature of our beings as husband and wife. And may God long bless godly marriage unions. But now we come to a most difficult verse. Thirdly, as we come to verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, suffice to say, many have staggered and stumbled and even avoided this verse because of its difficulty, because of its complexity. And there are three interpretations of it that people have given down through the ages. Three main positions. There are four, but I'll give you the three that are generally held. And I think that's helpful for you to see that I'm not just coming with my view and presenting it to you and saying, well, this is the only one I've considered. Well, first of all, probably the less common view, and it is held by a number of people, when he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There are those who suggest here, as you look at the verse 15, that the Bible teaches, because we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't deny that. I don't think it would be anybody that would deny that, because we're told that in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. They suggest that here it means by being physically saved in childbearing, if they bear children. There are those that take that view. They say, well, it must mean that a woman will be physically saved in childbearing if they bear children. Well, that doesn't really make sense because many women have actually died giving birth to children. And we know one Rachel and others. So it simply cannot mean, I don't buy the physical interpretation of being preserved if one simply has children. And then there's the second view, perhaps more commonly held, And they say that this verse has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. Notwithstanding she, because it's speaking still here about Eve, or we have been speaking about Eve, should we say, in the verses 13 to 14, who was deceived. And so they say, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. And bear in mind also, he's been speaking about woman, hasn't he, in general, how woman ought to behave and respond. Notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, that view has several problems. Suffice to say that if this really has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very awkward. And let me give you several reasons why it is awkward. Firstly, if you notice, he's not just speaking about Eve, but he's speaking about all godly women. Notice, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, so that they... Does that mean the men know? Because it's not talking about men here. And even if that were the case, you'd still be back to square one, wouldn't you? That's the first hurdle. And because it's in the plural here, it's very awkward, and the construction in the Greek just doesn't allow for it. The context really is woman. Not just Eve, but woman. So it can't simply mean Eve. Now, you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly... It's awkward because Paul here is writing to the Ephesians, or rather to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. And already by now, the Lord Jesus Christ has lived, died, resurrected, raised into heaven. So the bearing of the Savior into the world, well, it's too late. Should be saved. It's bizarre if he was still speaking concerning Eve in terms of the future tense. But not only that, salvation and the redemption of our sinful souls in Christ is never presented this way in Scripture at all, not by our works. So really, what does he mean? Well, there's another view which we'll cover now. In terms of our salvation, if you turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 8, notice what the apostle says. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Peter, he's actually writing to save people here, and he writes with reference to the finality of salvation. We would all agree that we are saved now, but are we not? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He saves us from a sinful life. He redeems us, doesn't he, from a sinful life. He's keeping us. We are being sanctified. What is the end of salvation? Glorification, isn't it? So what does Peter say? 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. He's speaking about Christ. And whom thou now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now notice, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So you'll receive the salvation of your souls when he appears. There's a sense in which we're saved now, but the finality of our salvation is what? Glorification. So what is meant here? Well, Peter's not saying we're not saved. Paul is not saying we're not saved. But in the final sense, what Paul is doing, and I believe this is the answer to this text, is Paul is saying this is the order in which God has given to the man-woman relationship. This is the natural order to bear children. And you cannot divorce. If you notice what else he says, it's not just the childbearing, is it? Notice there, it's not just the bearing of children, but if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In other words, the natural call of the woman is what? Why did God make man? Well, first of all, for his glory. That man walked away from that, didn't he? When he disobeyed and death came. And then man started to think he knew better. Eve was deceived, and her desire, we read in Genesis, was after her husband's authority. A continual trying to usurp that authority. And that's what we see in society today. But what the new birth does, what salvation truly brings about in the soul, is a new life. And in that new life that God gives, there will be these things. Childbearing, the woman will see this is a wonderful gift that God has given. And it is not something that the woman somehow sees, as so many women today of this modern secularized world, as a second-class woman's role. But this is a glorious thing that God has given women to be mothers of children. This is honorable. And this is the life now God has called me to live. I am God's now. I am back. Joined now to the shepherd and bishop of my soul, and the life I now live, I live to please God. I don't live for myself, and I find as a woman my fulfillment in pleasing God, in living this way in which God had ordered right from the beginning. That, I believe, is the sense. Do you remember how when God made man, it was for his glory, and God said everything was good? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. So God created man in his own image, we read. And then we read, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. That's what God had commanded. So in the natural order of things, as a woman looks at her life and her calling, it is naturally speaking to bear children and to be under that glorious subjection of her husband. That is honoring in the sight of the Lord. She will be saved. She will be kept from the evils of this world as she thinks and as she lives this way. There is, in my third point here, this is God's natural order. It is a means of grace in a way. In a sense, because there is great blessing, isn't there? As one finds their fulfillment in obeying God's clear mandates for the life with a husband or wife, this is where fulfillment is in God. We will be saved from the perils, from the worldliness of this world, if a woman bears children, finds her joy and her satisfaction and her meaning of life in serving God, in living this life of humility, bearing children, and if they continue in faith, see, they have faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You see, all of those are connected. You can't divorce those things from this childbearing. This is done out of a new heart. Here's the person that is saved. But here is the person who embraces these things in the life now and doesn't balk at them and say, well, the woman, if she bears children, if she looks after the home, she just becomes some sort of slave and some sort of second-class human being. No, this is what God has designed for the man-woman relationship, and she will be saved by this means it is. And the family unit is a wonderful means of God preserving His people. This is what God has intended. This is His purpose. This is His design for the woman to be godly and contented in this. She will be saved from this world. It's wonderful when women find their peace in such a thing. Now, what do we have to say with regards to women that cannot bear children and who are Christians? Will they not be saved? No, Paul is not saying that. And we don't take that view. But I'm sure it would be their desire, wouldn't it? If they could have children. I mean, we looked at Hannah this last week, didn't we? how she longed to have a child. But ultimately her desire was to glorify God. That, I believe, is the true sense of the text here. This is how she will be kept. You know, when women try to find their happiness outside of the home, outside of the marriage, outside of raising children and rearing them up with their husbands in the fear of the Lord, it's an empty life, really. The woman who is trying to make up a career for herself and laments the fact that she has not succeeded in the business world, and she'll never find meaning of life. And really, ultimately, she's going to be a worldly person, isn't she? She's going to be taken up with the things of this world. But why has God made you, woman? For this. But for those who cannot bear children, this is their desire. But in the providence of God, He's withheld that for reasons we do not know. And it's not for us to question. It's not for us to question. Now, there are clearly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there are those that are called to be virgins. But not for the sake of being a virgin, but for the sake of better honor and service to the Lord in their soul commitment. It's not the will of God for everybody to marry. But generally speaking, that is the rule. But it's so sad, isn't it, today, how the vast majority of society increasingly think it's madness to give one's life to raising up children. And if you have one, that's fine. If you have two, well, that's okay. If you have three or more, they think you've lost a few screws. Now, this is the glory and the honor, isn't it, that God has given to families to go forth to multiply and find. Friends, this is God's design, isn't it? It's a blessed thing. We read in the Psalms, it's a heritage of the Lord, many children. The man who has many in his quiver is a happy man and rejoices in the Lord. And if we find our meaning and our contentment in life, in rendering our service to our children and our families and not being busybodies and giving our time and our devotion to these wonderful things. It's amazing how God will keep us. You know, as we refresh others, especially our children, as we teach them in the Lord, how blessed we feel when we read them the Word of God and we pray with them. Do we not feel blessed in all these things? Well, that's our calling, isn't it? And this is certainly the godly woman's calling. Woman, as we round things up, and men, don't be taken up with the things of this world. Beauty, costly apparel. Adorn yourself for your husband. Keep the bed undefiled. Keep your marriages undefiled. Keep yourselves holy. One to another, and holy before the Lord. You see, if there's faith, there's love, and there's holiness with sobriety. Do you see that there? If they continue in faith and charity, love, and holiness with sobriety. Where there's faith, there's the new birth. There's love to God. There's sobriety, the soberness of life. And there's meaning and there's contentment now in that life. Well, may God bless our marriages and our families. And may it be evident to all that a work of grace has begun in our hearts by the way that we dress, by our attitude toward family, and the way we view raising up children. Friends, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to raise up children in the fear of the Lord. And we do pray that the Lord might be pleased to save them too, that the Lord might be pleased to bless their families also until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, let us seek the Lord's blessing upon all these things. What a high calling to women and to men as well. May the God of heaven give us grace and help us to walk closely with Him even now. Let us close with hymn 755. Oh, for a closer walk with God.